All right, I would invite your attention this morning to 1 Corinthians in chapter number 9. 1 Corinthians in chapter 9. The passage that we're going to read together today, if you'll notice as we read through it, it has somewhere between 18 and 20 rhetorical questions asked. And I want to begin this morning, before we read our text, I want to begin this morning by asking a couple of semi-rhetorical questions. Questions in which the answer should be so obvious that it need not be stated, but just for clarity's sake, I want to ask and answer them together this morning. This is not a trick question, okay? Which is more important, spiritual things or material things? Spiritual things, right? Which is of greater value, eternal things or temporal things? Eternal things. While material things matter and are needful to live on this earth, the spiritual and the eternal things matter infinitely more. Amen. Can we agree on that? And as we make our way through the text this morning, don't forget, you agreed with that. All right? 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Let's read together. The first 14 verses, Paul writes and says, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are ye not my work in the Lord? If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you, for the seal of my apostleship are ye in the Lord. Mine answer to them that do examine me is this, have we not power or authority to eat and drink? Have we not power or freedom to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as the other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord, and Cephas or Peter? Or I only and Barnabas, have not we power or authority or freedom to forbear working? Who goeth a warfare at any time at his own charges? Who planteth a vineyard, needeth not of the fruit thereof? Or who feedeth a flock, needeth not of the milk of the flock? Say I these things as a man, or saith not the law the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for oxen? Or saith he it altogether for our sakes?" And then he answers the question, "For our sakes. No doubt this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of this hope. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we reap your carnal or material things? If others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Do ye not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple, and they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar? Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel." I preach to you today on the subject of financial support for those in the ministry. Financial support of those in the ministry. Over the last few weeks, a preacher friend of mine has been doing a verse-by-verse study through a book. And in so doing, he was confronted with a certain portion of Scripture that he knew that if he taught it the way he believed it, it would not be popular among the church membership. Now, he had given years of prayer and study into this particular subject and text. And after that, he became convinced that he had been taught wrong and that the way the church had been taught was wrong. So as he approached that text, he had to answer for himself, what should I do? Should I ease on past this portion of the passage and maybe nobody will notice? Should I intentionally skip it? Should I ignore it? Should I pass gently by? Or should he lovingly and patiently ask the church to set aside their preconceived notions and just let the inspired text say what it says? Your answer should be, well, he ought to preach the word.
Amen.
He ought to stand for what he believes the Bible says, whether the membership wants to hear that or not. And this week, as I told Brenda what my topic was and what I was preparing for, she said to me so sweetly, she said, oh, I bet that's hard or going to be hard for you to deal with. She went on to say, it can't be easy for a pastor to talk about money like that. And I appreciate what she's saying, and I understand exactly what she means, and so do you. But the truth about it is, I'm going to take the same approach as my brother did at his church just a few weeks ago, and I'm
Amen.
Going to preach what's next.
Amen, brother.
And are you ready for this? And I'm not going to apologize for it either. And you shouldn't expect me to. You should be upset with me if I did apologize for what the text says. Anyone who may think, or, well, the preacher today, he's just looking out for himself. He's all about that money. I'll remind you, I didn't write the book. I'm just trying to deliver the mail.
Amen.
And here's the beauty of it. You ready? It's just what's next.
Amen.
It's just what's next. That's all that there is to it. And I guess it may be naive on my part, but I'm just foolish enough to believe that God's people want to hear God's word even if it makes them uncomfortable and finds them guilty.
Amen.
Because they want to do what God's word says is right. Now let me say this. I will concede that there are some people who have a justified frustration when preachers mention money. I understand that, and some of them have a justified frustration with it. I understand. Because there is an incessant greed and a number of money-hungry charlatans that only care about money and that are only interested in fleecing the flock for what they can get out of them. However, we cannot lump all preachers and pastors in the same bucket.
Amen.
You just can't say because this one's a crook, they're all crooks. You don't want me doing that in your profession. I don't think you ought to do it in our or my profession. Listen, I'm not Creflo Dollar. I haven't asked the church to buy me a $70 million private jet. If y'all want to, I'm all right with it. But I'm not asking for that. I'm not Benny Hinn who lives in luxury and milks the weak, feeble, and elderly for every dollar that he can. And if you think that I do what I do for money, well, you've just lost your mind. I don't know what to tell you. Perhaps, and I put this in my notes, and y'all can just, you know, like it, lump it, skip it, or jump it. But perhaps right here might be a good place to remind my hearers that I left a good paying job at the post office to become full time in the ministry here. People say, did the church put you full time? I say, well, I went full time. I knew I'd get an amen out of that. But I do this because I love it. I'm not in this for the money.
Amen.
I was approached, and I debated whether or not to even say this, and I was approached several months ago by a pastoral committee looking for a new pastor, church about an hour and a half north of here. They say, well, we're a small bunch. We only got about 250 people. He said, I think the starting salary is about $120,000 or $125,000 a year. We think you'd be a good fit for our church. I said, I'm not interested. And I've never set foot in the building and never pursued it another. I'm doing what I want to do.
Amen.
Where I want to do it.
Amen.
I'm not in this for the money. I'm not in this for the money. And if God, you know, if it's so needed, I'd go back to work if I had to. I will work to preach. That's just the truth about it. But without any argument, this passage makes it clear that the local church has a God-given duty to financially support those who are in the gospel ministry.
Amen.
D.A. Carson said, and I agree with him, the church does not pay its ministers, and that's not how you should look at it. The church does not pay its ministers. Instead, it provides them with resources so that they are able to serve freely.
Amen.
You should want your pastor freed up to study and prepare to rightly divide the word of truth. That's what you should want.
Amen.
This was true in Corinth in the first century, and it continues to be true today. I believe that it should be the goal, and this may come as a surprise to you because there are some churches that don't think this way, but I believe that it should be the goal of every local New Testament church that they have a full-time pastor.
Amen.
I'll go so far as to say before they go sending money out on the mission fields and before they start doing a lot of other things, they ought to get them a full-time pastor. That's what they need more than anything else. Now, it may not seem like it, but I want you to understand, and you're going to have to go with me now, that Paul has not abandoned the subject that we looked at last week. Remember last week, we talked about how we use our Christian liberties, our freedoms, those things that the Bible does not expressly say one way or another. We have freedom to conduct ourselves in rights and liberties, but Paul has not abandoned that altogether. I told you it's going to weave its way through this chapter and into chapter 10. In fact, what Paul is going to explain in this passage is that every minister has the right to expect the financial support of the church they serve, but then he'll go on later and say, now here's why I refuse that right to you in Corinth. We'll get into that, Lord willing, next week. Paul refused to lean on the church at Corinth for financial support, even though he had that right. And so here this evening, or this morning, we will study exactly what he says about the financial support of those who are in the ministry. And here's what's interesting, and it's another one of those things I never even thought about until I began this study. There were a number of people in the church at Corinth that questioned Paul's apostleship. They really doubted whether or not he was an apostle, and here's why. One of the reasons why is that he didn't act the way they thought an apostle ought to act. Up to and including, he worked for a living. What was Paul? A tent maker, right? You remember that?
Right.
When he got to Corinth, he made tents and preached. He did both of those things. And because he didn't lean on the financial support of the church in Corinth, some of them began to say, God must not be an apostle after all. But here in verse number 1 and 2, Paul reaffirms his apostleship. I told you that this text is loaded with rhetorical questions. And if you'll see, verse 1 has four of them. Paul's just trying to get the readers in Corinth to think. To think. I know we as Americans want others to do that for us, but it's still good that we think. Am I not an apostle? Yes. Am I not free? Don't I have liberty? Don't I have authority? Yes. Yes, you do. Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Yes. Yes, he has. Are not ye my work in the Lord? Yes, they are. All of these are rhetorical questions, trying to get the wheels of their mind to start turning. Trying to get them to start contemplating about what he is saying. He asks and says these things, am I not an apostle? Yes, He is. Even though there were some who were claiming, this goes all the way over, really, you probably not even up on this, but this goes all the way over into 2 Corinthians. When Paul writes a second letter to them, there's still some people in the church who are saying, Paul's not a real apostle. You don't need to listen to him. His answer, yes, I am. I am an apostle. And matter of fact, he says, I meet the criteria of an apostle. And that is when he says, have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? One of the biblical requirements of an apostle is that you have seen the resurrected Christ. Now, that's one reason why there are no modern day apostles. I don't care what they call themselves. To be an apostle, there was a series of biblical qualifications. One of them was you had to have seen the resurrected Christ.
Amen.
Did Paul see him? Yes, he did. Where? On the road to Damascus. We know specifically that one time. But more than that, you also had to have a divine call specifically by Jesus. And Paul had that as well. Here he says, have I not seen? And he's saying here, you want to say I'm not an apostle? Yes, I am. I have. When he says I'm not free, I have authority. I have power. I have liberty. I'm an apostle. I have apostolic authority. And in that, one of the evidences is I've seen Jesus Christ. And one of the evidences further than me seeing Jesus, Paul says one of the evidences that I am who I say I am is you.
Amen.
The close of verse 1, that fourth question, he just simply says to them, if I'm not who I claim to be, what does that make you people?
That's right.
You think about it. He's the one that showed up in Corinth. First person that we know of that went there and started preaching Jesus. And Paul says, if I'm a fraud, then what are you? So he's trying to get them to think about it. If you want to claim I'm not an apostle, you want to say I'm not been called or set apart by Jesus to this ministry, you better think about how that affects who you are and what you claim to be. Now, after reaffirming his role as an apostle, Paul will go on to say, since I am, in fact, I ran through this verse 2, if I be not an apostle unto others, he says, if I'm not anybody, he says, just says, you know, people in Galatia and Ephesus, and you know, they may claim that I'm not an apostle, but you people ought to know I'm an apostle. You've seen what I've done. I've been there. I spent 18 months there. Verse 2, in fact, he says to them, you are the seal of mine apostleship. You remember when Christ was buried and crucified, crucified and buried, they put a seal over the tomb. They are trying to authenticate. There is the power or authority that this is the king's seal, the Roman ruler's seal, that is not to be broken, saying that none of the contents would be disturbed, right? I mean, that's what a seal was, a signet that they put on a ring, and they'd take that ring and they'd put it in hot wax on a letter or a scroll to put a seal on it. And Paul says, you people are my authentication of my apostleship. You're the seal. You're the evidence. You're the proof of who I say I am. Because God has so changed your life through the preaching of the gospel that it is evident that I am who I say I am.
Amen.
Now, let me get back, do a little better maybe in my pulpit positions here. Listen, after reaffirming his role as an apostle, he now goes on to say that since I am what I claim to be, there are certain rights that I have. And so in verses 3 through 6, he reasserts his right to financial support. First of all, he reaffirmed his apostleship, but now he reasserts his right to financial support. For those who want to question me, look at verse 3. Those people that doubt me, that word examine, as we find it in our King James Bibles, is the same word that you would find as a legal term. Like if you were sitting up in a witness stand and you were called to give a testimony. That's the same word that is used there. These people that want to put me up in the witness stand and interrogate or investigate me, here's what I have to say to them, verses 3 through 6. I ask them a series of rhetorical questions. Again, verse 4. Have we not power to eat and drink? And this is again where you got to put your thinking caps on. Paul is not saying to the church at Corinth, I'm an apostle, and as an apostle, I have the right to sit down and eat and drink. That's not what he's saying. What he is saying is, I'm an apostle. I'm a minister of the Lord Jesus Christ, and as such, I have the right to sit down to eat and drink, and you pay for it. That's what he's saying. I knew that'd get a slew of amens. I mean, I knew it when I thought, I said, man, they're going to love this. But that's what he's saying. He's not saying we have the authority to sit down to eat and drink. He's talking about, I have the authority, I have the right, I have the freedom, that when I'm doing the work of the Lord, that you would financially support my physical needs.
Amen.
That you provide food and drink. That's what I would need. And as an apostle, as a minister, as one who has been called to the gospel service, I have the right to expect for you to meet my physical needs, including what I eat and what I drink.
Amen.
That's what he's saying there. Verse 5, he builds on that by saying, not only do I have the right to expect you to support my physical needs, he's going to say in verse 5, I also have the right to expect you to support my family's physical needs.
Amen.
That's what he says in verse 5. Don't we have the authority or the right to marry someone, a sister? That language is somewhat difficult, but what he says, have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife? In other words, he's saying, don't I have the right to bring my wife along with me?
Amen.
If I was married, don't I have the right to take my wife with me when I minister? And expect that you all would meet my needs and my family's needs? That's exactly what he's saying in verse 5. He says, and he rationalizes it by saying, the other apostles do that. The half-brothers of Jesus do that. Even Peter does that. Peter takes his wife with him when he goes and preaches. And the places he goes, they support him and they support his wife. It's only reasonable then. So do you see how he is reasserting his right to financial support? In verse 6, there is a sarcastic jab, and that's really what it is. He says to them, or is it only me and Barnabas that get excluded from the brotherhood? I mean, that's what he's saying. You know, Peter does this, the other apostles do this, James and the other half-brothers of Jesus, they enjoy this. Is it only me and Barnabas that don't get to enjoy that? Are we the black sheep of the family? I mean, that's what he's saying. How come they get to enjoy that and we don't? And a matter of fact, if you want to really get into verse 6, he is saying to them, we have just as much right not to work a temporal job as all the other apostles do. We have just as, when he says, have we not power to forbear working? You know, there's an old deacon, I love him to death, I love him in the Lord. He's on up in his 80s now, but a couple of years ago, he was a mailman and I was a mailman, right? So we had that in common. And a couple of years ago, he said, Brother Lewis, are you still working for a living or do you just pastor now? Yeah, man, it'll resonate on with you a little bit later on. You'll catch it. And about the time he said it, he realized what he said. He said, I don't mean that. I said, no, I think you did mean that. But what Paul is saying here, Barnabas, me, we have just as much right not to have to work a temporal job as the other apostles do. We have a right to give ourselves fully to the ministry and expect that our needs will be met by you, the believers.
Amen.
That is what he is saying to them very clearly. And I think that applies. If we start bringing in some modern-day application to that, when we have preachers come through town, when we have evangelists come through, when we have missionaries come through, if we invite them, we ought to take care of them.
Amen.
We ought to meet their needs.
Amen.
We ought to meet their family's needs. We ought to make sure that they are looked after. They have the right to expect that as those that God has set apart and called to the gospel ministry.
Amen.
Now, he's reasserted his right to financial support. Now, Paul is going to get real plain, by illustrating what he is saying using a series of examples or teaching tools. So thirdly, notice five reasons, and this will make its way, verse 7 through 14. Five reasons why he and all others in the ministry should expect financial support. The first one he gives, the first example he gives is, it just makes practical sense. It just makes practical sense. Look at verse 7. Who goes to warfare anytime out of his own pocket? Now that's my rough translation of what he is saying. But in verse 7, there are three examples there, three practical examples. A soldier, a vineyard keeper, and a shepherd. Now just think about what he's saying. He's asking this in a way to provoke thought. He mentions a soldier. So here's the question. Should the soldier on the battlefield, fighting for the king, protecting the people, risking his own life, and jeopardizing his future, having left behind the comforts of home, should he have to go out and buy his own sword? You understand what he's saying? Should the soldier who's been called to the battlefield have to figure out, where's my next meal going to come from? Is it reasonable that the soldier on the battlefield would have to leave battle and that night go work an evening job at McDonald's just so his family had what they needed? That's just not reasonable, is it? It's not practical. Instead, it would make sense, what? That the one who has called him and those whom the soldier is protecting would provide his needs to do the work that he has been called upon to do. To serve as a soldier. That is, you put armor on him. You put a sword in his hand. You put a hot meal in his belly so that he is able to ward off the enemy. That's what he is saying. That's just example one. Example two. A vineyard worker. Who plants a vineyard, verse 7, and does not eat of the fruit thereof? Now just imagine. Here's another practical illustration. Imagine the man who gets up every day. He plants the vineyard. He prunes it. He protects it. He drives away the birds that would eat away at the young blooms. He fertilizes it. He tends to it. Now when the crop finally comes in, isn't it just reasonable that he gets some of it? That he would enjoy some of that harvest? Should he, the very one that has worked hard to get this fruit to market, should he not get a little taste of it as well? There's the example. Do you see how this fits? The financial support of those in the ministry. No one would expect him to be denied that. The third example in verse 7, who feedeth the flock and does not eat or enjoy the milk of the flock. I think this is one of the most clever illustrations that Paul uses, because he compares those in the gospel ministry to a shepherd, just like the Bible does in numerous places. Here's a man that has left his family, and he's out on the hills and the fields looking after the flock. He has led them to green pastures. He has taken them beside still waters. He has driven away the wolves. He has protected them from the enemy that wanted to kill, steal, and destroy. He protects the sheep. He watches over them. day and night, is it unreasonable then that he'd enjoy a little bit of goat's milk every once in a while? Isn't it only reasonable then that he would take a little bit of that wool off of the sheep and clothe his own back? Isn't that reasonable? That he would get to enjoy some of the material benefits of the protection that he is offering? Here, the soldier, the vineyard worker, the shepherd, Paul says, here are some practical sense examples that no one would have a problem with. So why not then apply that to the gospel ministry?
Amen.
If, as one who is a soldier of the Lord, a vineyard keeper, a shepherd, who protects and prays for and tries to feed you, is it unreasonable then that I would enjoy some of the fruits of that labor? That's not unreasonable at all, is it? Now, secondly, he uses a scriptural precept, verses 8 through 11. Notice what he says in verse 8. Say I these things as a man? Paul said, now I've just given you some practical sense illustrations. But let me take it a step further. I'm not just going to talk to you like a man. I'm going to point you to the law of God. It makes natural sense, but Paul's going to say here it makes supernatural sense. Verse 8, doesn't the law of God say the same thing? For verse 9 says, for it is written in the law of Moses. Now he's quoting Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. It's really quite interesting why that's thrown in Deuteronomy 25 like it is. And in Deuteronomy 25, verse 4, it just simply says you're not to muzzle the ox that's treading out the corn.
Amen.
So, you know, you go back to that day and that time period, that agriculturally based society, you think about it like this, if it'll help. You got an ox and it's pulling its way through the field while you are cutting corn, and that ox reaches over and grabs a head of corn every so often, and he commenced to eating on it, let him eat. He's working. He deserves it. He's earned it. You're not to put a muzzle over his mouth. You're not to keep him from eating as he is working. Or as this ox is treading, walking in a circle, treading or threshing wheat, whatever that it is, they reach down and grab a bite and they eat. Let them do it. You're not to muzzle the ox that treads out the corn. Old Testament precept. Okay? But look what he says at the close of verse 9. Does God take care of oxen? Yes, he does. Isn't that humane? Isn't that kind? But Paul's going to say in verse 10 that that doesn't just apply to the oxen, it also applies to those of us in the ministry. Or saith he it altogether for our sakes? He asks that, and then he answers it. In other words, God didn't just give that law to protect the animals, but there is a precept there. That you are not to muzzle that ox. You are not to deny them what is due. And though it directly applied to the animals, bigger picture, it applies to those who are made in the image of God, mankind. For our sakes, verse 10, he says, no doubt that this is written, that he that plows should plow in hope, and he that threshes in hope should be partaker of this hope. You see what he's saying? The guy who gets down there and plows, works in the field and plows, has the hope that one day there's going to be a harvest come in and he'll enjoy some of that crop. The man who's plowing the field and the man who's working the harvest, both of them have the right to feed off of that which where they have been working. This is a scriptural precept. Verse 11, This is the heart of what he is saying, and I'm going to read it, but we're going to come back to it. Verse 11, if we have sown unto you spiritual things, he's using that same analogy there of plowing and reaping and sowing. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, it's really not that big a deal if we reap your material things. Let me come back to that. In verse 12, he mentions among the five reasons, he mentions thirdly that there have been others who have been partakers of this benefit. Verse 12, if others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? So just try to think about what he's saying. Paul is writing to a local church in Corinth. And he's saying to them, now you've done this for other people. You've been financially generous to other people. Do you think we don't deserve that as well? You've given, really, I think if you get down to it, I think he's talking about y'all gave money to Peter when he came in. You gave money to Apollos when he came in. You remember at the beginning of, I'm of Peter, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Paul. Y'all gave money to them. Why wouldn't you support me in my ministry? I'm not one whit behind them. If they deserve it, so do I. As a matter of fact, Paul could say, if anybody deserves it, I deserve it.
Amen.
Y'all wouldn't even be here if it wasn't for me. That's what Paul would say. And wasn't that true? I mean, it's God working, right? We know that. But if God hadn't put Paul in Corinth, then people wouldn't even know Jesus. And so he's saying, if others enjoy this, surely we should too, church members. If you're good and kind and generous to others, y'all take care of the preacher too.
Amen.
I mean, it's just that plain. I know Gordon go amen me.
Amen.
So I don't know about anybody else, but he, and that's fine. I'll need some this morning. But then the fourth reason he lists in verse 13 is that it was Jewish practice. Now I want you to just stop. I am an apostle. As a God-called man to the ministry, I have the right to expect financial support. Now I'm going to list some reasons why. I'm going to give you some practical sense reasons. It's only rational that you do this. But then there's scriptural precept for it. You've done it for other people. And now Paul is going to say, fourthly, Jews have been doing this for thousands of years. Verse 13, do ye not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple, and they which wait or serve at the altar or partakers with the altar? Now, if you're a Bible student, you realize what Paul is making reference to. Paul is reaching back to the Old Testament economy. In fact, we mentioned this just last Sunday night. It was supposed to be that when the Jews would bring an offering, an ox, a bull, a bird, whatever that it was, when they brought that to the tabernacle or temple as a sacrifice, the priests were to receive a portion of that to live on. Some of it, in fact, the majority of it, would be burnt on the altar as a sacrifice to God. But a portion of it would be given to the priest. Remember, the priests didn't own any land of their own. The Levites didn't have any land of their own. All the other tribes did. They were dependent. The Levites were dependent on the people bringing in their sacrifices. You ready for this? Their first fruits. And here comes that word that strikes fear in the heart of everybody. Their tithes and their offerings.
Amen.
Their tithes and their offerings.
Amen.
They were dependent on that. And so Paul is saying, not only does it make sense, not only have you done this for other people, not only is there a scriptural precept, you're not to muzzle out the ox, We Jews have been doing it this way a long time. That's the way God designed it. God set it up that those in the ministry would make their living based on the giving of God's people.
Amen.
That's the way God set it up. And that's still the way God expects it to be done. And then fifth reason he mentions in verse 14, he said, if that ain't good enough for you, I'll give you one more. In verse 14, this is what Jesus said. Now, you can find, you make all excuses you want. You can justify your stubbornness all you want. You can explain away why you did and didn't do. You can do all that. But I've listed some very good reasons, but here's my final reason. Jesus said so.
Amen.
You got a problem with everything else? That's fine. That's all right. I'm going to bring you now to what Jesus said.
Amen.
Verse 14, even so hath the Lord, and he's making specific mention of Jesus in his ministry. God in flesh, Jesus, has ordained. That word means appointed, set aside. This is God's program.
Amen.
That they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel.
Amen.
So that those in the gospel ministry are to make their living from the gospel ministry.
Amen.
Jesus said so in Matthew 10, verse 10, and in Luke 10, verse 7. There the Lord plainly says, the workman is worthy of his hire.
Amen.
Support the ministry.
Amen.
So he lists these things. Here's how it's supposed to be done. Here are some examples, and even Jesus himself taught it this way. But we have to now start asking some questions. We've alluded to it. We've made mention of it. But fourthly, I'll ask you to recognize how this financial support that he is talking about, how is it accomplished from the very practical side of it? If these things he has taught is true, then those in the ministry have the right to expect financial support. Where does that come from? How does that happen? Is the local church like the federal government, and when we need more money, we just print more money? Now, that's not true for the federal government, but some people sure act like that, don't they? If Paul is right, and those who are in the gospel ministry are to receive financial support, how does it get done? Does God magically rain down $100 bills from heaven like he did manna in the wilderness? And all the deacons have to do is just go outside and pick it up off the ground? I've never seen that happen, have you? Brother Sammy, does the church own a golden goose that lays golden eggs? That all you have to do is go across the street to Perry Pawn Shop and pawn them off? No. As silly as that sounds, I wonder what people think sometimes. No. The way that the pastor is supported is far less glamorous than all of that.
Yeah.
It happens when God's people faithfully give back to God what is right and what is due.
Amen.
Now, I hate to be the one to tell you this. Now, you remember in the Old Testament, there's a little old widow, she was about to die. It was like my voice about to give out. Little old widow was about to die, and her son and Elijah said, go borrow a bunch of pots and bowls from your neighbors and take that one little crucible oil you've got and pour it into those pots and go sell it. You remember that? Listen, we don't have that back here in the back somewhere. There's not some magical crucible that we can just keep pouring money out and pouring money out and God just miraculously refills it. Now, we cannot talk about supporting the pastor without talking about how he gets done.
Amen.
And he gets done when God's people pay their tithes and their offerings.
Amen.
Or when they pull the preacher off to the side and say, preacher, I got a little extra something and I want to bless you with it. Once you got the preacher up off the ground, he would say thank you for that. Now, I'm not going to hit hard on tithe and offering, but I'm sure going to preach it because I got the text to back me up right here. Here's what's sad. I'm telling you the truth. One of my friends in the ministry and one of the best preachers I know recently resigned his church. You know why? Because he couldn't take care of his family.
Amen, brother. Amen.
Now, they're a small church, and I don't know all the story. Maybe they were doing everything they could. Maybe they were. But here's a guy who's got several kids, and at the end of the month, they would write him a check for $400, $450. He just said, I can't do this. I cannot take care of my family, preach three times a week, and live off of what they're paying me. I just got to go to work. He was already working part-time. And he just said, look, I'm tired of living below the poverty line. I'm going to go back and work a full-time job. And I can't do that and preach three times a week. That ought to break your heart to hear stories like that. Now, I know we got some good givers. Brenda's here. Sammy's here. I can get an absolute. No, I'm not hiding anything. I don't know who gives what. Is that true?
Amen.
Is that true?
Absolutely.
I don't know who gives what. I've never looked one time. So this is shotgun blast, not a sniper shot. But how do you think this gets done? It gets done by the faithful giving of God's people.
Amen, brother. Amen.
Do you like having a pastor to preach to you? Maybe today's not the right time to ask that question. Do you like having a pastor to preach to you?
Amen.
A youth group that, while not perfect, does invest in your children? Do you like having a building to sit in? Do you like air conditioning in the summertime and heat in the wintertime? How do you think this stuff gets done? Now, I can get another amen. I practice what I preach, too, when it comes to tithing. Now, I practice what I preach. I'm not ashamed. The only people who don't want to hear sermons like this are one, those who think all pastors and preachers only care about money. Or two, the ones that just won't give. That's the only people who don't like preaching about this, because they're you all in my pocket. I'm all in your soul. I don't care about yours. I care about you.
Amen.
Now, I'm going to say this before I move on. I know you're glad to hear that. You want to know what is at the heart of not giving? It is a lack of faith. Because you think you can do more with your 100% than God can do with 90%. And I've never outgive God yet. Never yet. I don't think God's ever written a check He couldn't cash. Walk by faith. Just trust God. He'll bless you and reward you for it, and you'll be able to go to sleep at night with a clear conscience.
Amen.
You got questions about what that looks like? I told one of our lady members this week. She said, I can't catch up. I said, repent, start doing right now. She said, I never get caught up. I said, don't try. Just repent and then start doing right now. Y'all think I'm mean? I'm not mean. I want you to walk in obedience to the Word of God. Now, I'm close. And I'm going to finish right where I began. Which is more important? Spiritual things or material things? Spiritual. Which is of greater value? Eternal things or temporal things? Eternal things. So look at verse 11 with me. If I have sown unto you spiritual things, if I've done that as your pastor, is it a great thing? Is it a big deal if I reap your material things? Your physical things? No, it ain't no big deal at all. Now, you might think it's a big deal, but it's not. Now, I don't want to sound like I'm complaining. This church does better than most churches do.
Amen.
Okay? And some of you have been very generous to me and my family in ways that the other church members don't even know about. That's a fact. But unfortunately, there are many churches who have this mindset when it comes to paying the preacher. They say, Lord, you keep him humble and we'll keep him poor. You ready for this? Every church should do as much as they can, not as little as they can, to support the ministry.
Amen, brother.
If you was writing a check for $10,000 a week, you ought to say, man, I wish it could be $11,000.
Amen, brother.
That's what your attitude should be. Because that's what my attitude is for you spiritually. Yeah, they've been faithful, but man, I wish they'd be more faithful. I wish they would commit their lives more to Christ. I want more and more and more of what's good for you spiritually. The Bible says, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor.
Amen.
Especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. I'm sorry I preach so long, but it takes what it takes.
Amen.
I want you to think about something. What if your livelihood, was not dependent on you getting up and going to work and earning money, but instead it was like me, whose livelihood is dependent on you getting up and going to work, and taking what you earn and bringing a portion of it and putting it in that box back there.
Amen.
Now think about that. How can I help? What can I do? Ask. Preacher, do you have needs? Does your family have needs? If you're in a position to help, help. If you're not, pray that God would provide. Now let me finish with this. If you're enjoying spiritual benefits that will last for eternity, it is not unreasonable that my family and I enjoy some of your material benefits.
Amen.
You get it?
Amen.
That's what verse 11 is saying. If your home is stronger, if your walk with Christ is closer, if your children or grandchildren have come to know Christ because of God's grace and blessing on my ministry, then is it a great thing if I am benefited by your material things?
Amen, brother.
If you're going to walk down the streets of heaven one day because you heard my big mouth preaching Jesus, then is it a big deal if I reap some of your temporal things? And this is exactly what Paul was saying to the church at Corinth. You get it? Paul said to that church at Corinth, I have the right to expect this. Because if it weren't for God blessing me and using me, you'd be lost and on your way to hell. And if that, friends, if that's true for you, it shouldn't be no big deal for you to put a little money in the preacher's pocket every once in a while. Or do the minimum of putting something in that box back there to make sure the preacher gets paid. And here's why. Here's why. Because what we do, we should be doing together to build up the kingdom.
Amen.
To preach the gospel. Don't you want me freed up to preach the gospel?
Amen.
Able to go out and preach Jesus? Tell lost sinners how they can be reconciled to a holy God? To edify the saints? Isn't that what you want? That we may openly and clearly declare Jesus Christ and Him crucified, the only hope for glory.